Well, it is good to be here together, and the Lord bless our time studying His Word as we meditate upon the Word of God together. Well, we come this evening, God willing, to begin a series of studies on the subject of instrumental music with reference especially to the worship of God. This particular study this evening will form a foundation for what is to come. We won't be getting into, in particular, the topic of instruments tonight, but we're going to have to deal with what's been known as, in the history of the church, or at least in relatively recent history of the church, the regulative principle. And it's important to look at this first before we go into the specific issue of instruments themselves. One book that I have been reading, at least on this, by John Gherardo, who wrote a book in 1888 on this subject, when within the Presbyterian churches in America, or I should say, to be true to the Presbyterian brethren, the Presbyterian Church in America, organs were making their way into the churches. And John Gherardo in the 1880s was one of those men who stood against the practice of introducing instruments into the worship of God. Since the Reformation, up to that time, all Presbyterian churches had strongly held the view, according to Scripture, that instruments were part of the old system, part of the old covenant, part of the temple worship. But as I said already, I'm tempted to go further on that. But as I said, we're going to look this evening not in particular at instruments, but more general at the regulative principle. And this will form a important foundation for our study. John Gherardo said, "Attention at the outset is invoked to the considerations which serve to establish the following controlling principle. Namely, a divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden." That's a very helpful definition of the regulative principle. He goes on to say on page 24 of his book, "The only bridle that checks the degenerating tendency of the church, a tendency manifested in all ages, is the Word of God." So, God's Word is to be the bridle that checks or holds back the degenerating tendency of the church. It is, as one brother said, the natural habit of water, or the natural course of water, to find its lowest point. And that's the way the church is. In church history, we see that it constantly goes down unless it is checked by the Word of God. Unless the Word of God again comes afresh and rebukes. We saw that in the book of Haggai, didn't we? As we read it in the house the other day, that the reason why God called Haggai was, it was only a few years after the decree had come to rebuild the temple. The people had gone back to Jerusalem, but they, instead of putting their attention into the temple, they put their attention into their own homes and left the temple of God, or the house of God, in ruins. Getting back to our study, R. L. Dabney, who is a very well-known, probably one of the greatest-known Presbyterian theologians from about 100 years ago or so in America, brings a word of sobering caution here. Quote, The man who contests this first premise, in other words, the man who questions the regulative principle, had better set out at once for Rome. God is to be worshipped only in the ways appointed in his word. What a sobering challenge there. If we begin to contest this premise of the regulative principle that only what God's word commands is to be observed, we might as well go straight to Rome, because that is inevitably where we will end up once we step away from the regulative principle. He goes on to say, in another place, he considers the awful effect of ignoring the regulative principle had in the history of the church. He says this: "But it is a matter of grief to find ministers so oblivious of the first lessons of their church history. They seem totally blind to the historical fact that it was just thus every damnable corruption which has cursed the church took its beginning. In the addition to the modes of worship ordained by Christ for the new dispensation of human devices, which seemed ever so pretty and appropriate, made by the best of men and women and ministers with the very best of motives, and borrowed mostly from the temple cultus of the Jews, thus came vestments, pictures, incense, the observance of the martyrs' anniversary days, in a word, the whole apparatus of will worship and superstition which bloomed into popery and idolatry. Why, all these pretty inventions were innocent. The very best of people used them. They were so appropriate, so aesthetic. What could the harm be? History answers the question. They disobeyed God and introduced popery, a result quite unforeseen by the good souls who began the mischief." Well, we're quoting quite a bit so far, and we've one more quote before we get into Scripture itself. In 1980, Joseph Duggan wrote these words when John Gerardo's book was reprinted in 1980. And this is what he said, quote, "There is today in the church a real awareness of the attack upon the gospel inherent in a reversion to the weak and beggarly shadows of the old order, an awareness of the sinfulness of a selfish religion which looks for man's entertainment in God's worship." See what he says there? The sinfulness of a selfish religion which looks for man's entertainment in God's worship. And an awareness that is a perverted view of Christ's lordship over all things, which would seek to justify the dragging of every kind of vanity into his worship. Okay, that's by way of introduction to this particular study. Now, I want to present 3 points in the rest of our time. And I'm going to suggest to you, and again, following Gerardo's outline here at this point, which I think is very helpful, I want to suggest to you that the regulative principle is grounded on the following 3 points. First of all, on the sufficiency of Scripture. The regulative principle is grounded on the sufficiency of Scripture. When we say that Scripture is sufficient, it is inevitable that if we are consistent, again, that word that keeps coming back to us week after week, if we are consistent, if we say that we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, well, then we will inevitably must confess belief in the regulative principle. To say I believe in one and not in the other would be a contradiction of logic. So the regulative principle is grounded on the following: the sufficiency, number one, the sufficiency of Scripture. The most famous text for the sufficiency of Scripture has to be 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, which reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." Now watch this, verse 17. "Truly furnished unto all good works," or as one other translation puts it, "complete, equipped for every good work." Now that is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is that this word makes us complete and truly furnished, or completely equipped, if you like. We had a discussion about the lad's home, I think, and regarding some of the we got onto the subject of furnishing. You know, when you move into a place, and I think the point we said at the time was, furnished in rental accommodation can mean, you know, anything. But that's not what it means here with the Word of God. When the Word of God says that it will truly or completely furnish us, we won't need to add anything else. Nothing else is needed. We won't, as the lads told us, I think recently, they had to get a lot of other stuff because what was there wasn't really worth using. But the Word of God is different. It makes us complete and it makes us totally equipped for every good work, which, remember, includes the worship of God. We're not talking about helping little old women across the road, though that's, you know, should be done at every opportune moment if they need that. But when the Word of God talks about unto all good works, it is including those chief works for which we are created. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the sufficiency of Scripture leads inevitably to the point that if the Scripture is sufficient, well then that is to be used and nothing else in the worship of God. Also, 2 Peter 1 verse 3 is a very important verse in this context. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." That is the sufficiency of what God has given us in the Word of God through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In God giving us the faith once delivered unto the saints, He has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Gerardo notes, commenting back on 2 Timothy 3, "This truth operates positively to the inclusion of everything in the doctrine, government, and worship of the church, which is commanded explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures, and negatively to the exclusion of everything which is not so commanded." I would suggest to you tonight that in order to truly avoid giving anything but lip service to this doctrine of the sufficiency of the Word of God and the regulative principle, we must be totally and absolutely committed to the principle that God's Word and God's Word alone is the guiding rule in our life, and especially in our church life, and especially in that context in the worship of God. Now, the doctrine of the regulative principle, or of the sufficiency of Scripture, is a huge doctrine which could be dealt with and has been dealt with by our brother Joe in a time past. But because there's other things that I want to get onto in this message, not saying that the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is a small one. It is a very big doctrine, a very important doctrine. But we've two other points to make this evening before we finish. So we'll go on to our second point. So the second point is the commands of Scripture. the regulative principle is not only grounded on the sufficiency of Scripture, but it is grounded on the commands of Scripture. Numbers chapter 15, verses 39 and 40 read, "Remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart." Seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So, we are not to seek what we feel. We are not to seek what we think. We're not to seek what we see. We are to seek and to seek only the commandments of God. And God says here in Numbers 15 that once we leave his commandments and follow my thoughts, my ideas, my feelings, I will go, very vividly said here, I will go a-whoring. I will commit spiritual adultery against my God. But then also in an interesting comparison here I want to make with Exodus 25, verse 40, just one verse there, which says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern." This is the parts of the tabernacle. And what's been commanded here is, "Look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." And somebody might say, well, you know, that's talking about the old covenant. That's talking about the tabernacle. But what's interesting here is that in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5, the apostle who wrote to the Hebrews brings this into the new covenant. And he says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." So it will not do to look back to Exodus 25 and verse 40 and say that was just to do with the physical tabernacle. No, no. This is an example for us to follow. This is an example of the reality. In other words, that spoke of the physical temple, but it represented the spiritual temple and written for us in particular. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." We see here in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, and some people often use this verse in connection with, you know, not adding in the sense of just extra chapters or extra verses into God's word. That's not the meaning really here. The meaning here is we're not to add any practices additional to the word of God, neither are we to diminish anything from which God has commanded us. In other words, we're to do everything that God has commanded us and no more. We are not to bring anything into the church that God has not commanded. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And that clarifies the point, doesn't it? In Deuteronomy 12, 32. We are to do what God commands, and we are not to do more than that. We are to do exactly according to the command of God. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Again, the idea here is not so much don't add chapters to the Bible. That's not the idea. It's saying don't go beyond what is written. Don't add your own ideas to the Bible. That's really what's been said in these passages. Now, they can be used for the former idea, but primarily they're being used against the idea of me bringing my ideas into the church, introducing what I think is a good idea. Going into the New Testament, Matthew 15 verse 6, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And it's a scary verse, isn't it? "You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And we see that happening in so many churches today, that the word of God becomes obliterated by what the church does. In other words, the church's ideas, the church's traditions, the church's practices make the word of God empty and void. Matthew 28 verse 20, before the Lord Jesus Christ is taken into heaven, after he has told them to baptize all nations, he says in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The phrase here is "to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So we see it's not just an Old Testament idea. The many verses we read from the Old Testament, it's not just an Old Testament idea. It is a biblical idea. We are to do all things that our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us, which includes the Old Testament, because he is the author of the Old Testament as well. Gerardo notes here at this point, quote, "These solemn statements and awful warnings teach us the lesson that to introduce any devices and inventions of our own into the doctrine, government, or worship of the church is to add to the words of God and to fail in maintaining the principles and truths or in complying with the institutions and ordinances delivered to us in the scriptures is to take away from the word of God." So you can have a complete Bible in our hands, but that doesn't mean we're not adding or taking away. If we add any practice to the word of God that's not contained in the word of God, this is a scary thought. We are adding to the word of God. And when we think that the word of God says that those who add to the word of God, to them will be added the plagues contained in the book, and to those who take away, that their part of the life promised to those who honor God will be taken away. These are scary thoughts. People often say to me, "Well, are you saying then that the vast majority of evangelical churches are not truly worshiping God?" I would say absolutely. See, we have to be able to say that, otherwise these things, we have to be clear in this. And we have to be clear that the vast majority of so-called evangelical churches are not truly worshiping God according to God's word. That is the fact of God's word. That's not me saying it. It is God saying it. If we add to God's word, we are making God's word empty and void and of none effect. But then thirdly, again, as we move on to our last point, we will spend a bit of time on this one at the end. Not only is the sufficiency of Scripture a ground of the regulative principle and the commands of Scripture, but also the examples of Scripture are the ground for the regulative principle in the Word of God. The first example I want to bring your attention to, and again we'll be brief on each one, but just to cover a few if we can. The first example in Genesis, and we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Then over in chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, we read these words, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, the scriptures that I've read from chapter 3 and 4 only make sense when considered by the regulative principle, or taken into consideration in the context of the regulative principle. Why do I say that? Because we have no direct command between chapters 3 and 4 that the only offering that God will accept is an animal. But what we do have is the example. God here, after Adam and Eve sinned, God provided coats of skins. That by God's example, God was saying, this is the only way somebody can approach me. The only way somebody can approach me is by the sacrifice method. And therefore, when Cain brought the fruit of the ground, he was rejected. There's no direct command, but we do have a direct example. And this is another principle that undergirds or grounds for us this regulative principle in Scripture. And again, this is very important, because this is how clearly we have to stick to the Word. Cain was rejected just because he did not, or should I say his offering was rejected, to be more precise, just because he didn't follow the example given in the Word of God. Our second example is in Leviticus, and it's a well-known example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 3, the sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now this is the important part in verse 1, which he commanded them not. In other words, they brought something that God hadn't commanded. It doesn't say, it's very important what it doesn't say here, it doesn't say they brought fire that God had forbidden. That's not what it says. It's much more clear than that. They brought strange fire which the Lord had not commanded. And the principle here is, anything that God has not commanded us, we are not to bring. Again, that is the regulative principle. We only bring what God has commanded. We don't say, as some do, well, if the Word of God hasn't forbidden it, that's okay. Some people will say, well, nowhere in the New Testament do you see that it's wrong to play drums or wrong to play guitars in the worship of God. The principle here is clear. It's only what God has commanded is acceptable. Verse 2 reads, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And look at Aaron's response. He held his peace. He realized God was right. God was absolutely right in what he had done. The third example is in the book of Numbers. We have two examples in the book of Numbers. We have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16. And this is Moses speaking to Korah. We know that Korah was a Levite. And the Levites, it was their role to help the priest, if you like. I don't know if this is the best way of putting it. You'd actually, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you had three levels of priest. You had those who were called the priests, you had the Levites, and then you had the Nethinims, I think they were called. I meant to check that up. But anyway, three. I think Nethinims was the third. So the priests were the ones who presented the sacrifices. The Levites were then those who helped the priests. And then the Nethinims basically helped the Levites and so on. But Korah was a Levite, but he wasn't a priest. But Korah rebels, and he wants to take the priesthood. And in Numbers 16, verse 9, Moses speaking says, "Seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them." In other words, what Moses is saying, is it not enough for you what God has given you? Is it not enough for you that God has made you a Levite? And verse 10, "And he brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also." Are you not happy with where God has put you? And why are you seeking that which God has not given you? Why are you rebelling against God? You see, the main point here is, in God making them Levites, that's exactly where God wanted them to stay. God wasn't saying, somebody asked me the question, actually, I think it was at the AGM, I can't remember. Somebody said, does somebody become a deacon before they become an elder? Absolutely not. Because they are two absolutely separate callings. A man is either called to be a deacon or he's called to be an elder. Because it's not that an elder is higher than a deacon. They are two distinct callings. Of course, yes, elders are the government of the church and deacons are not. But they are two distinct callings. So here Korah is dissatisfied where God has placed him and wants more. But then another example which we, in the book of Numbers, which will be helpful to us, is in Numbers chapter 20. We know back in Exodus 17, when Moses was told to smite the rock and water would come out of it in Exodus 17 verse 6, that's what happened. Moses smote the rock, and this is symbolic of Christ. It is symbolic of Christ being smitten, and for our spiritual needs. But in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7 is a second occasion. But this time in verse 8 of Numbers 20, the Lord tells Moses not to smite the rock, but to speak unto the rock before their eyes. Now in both passages, Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20, the people are complaining. But in Numbers 20 verse 8, we read, "Take ye the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And see, the modern church will say, you see, it worked. You know, it worked, verse 11. You know, so that's fine. No, that's not fine. Look at the Lord's response in verse 12. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." It's at this point where Moses is forbidden to enter into the land. Why? Because he had not done what God had told him. He had not followed the word of God. But some people would say, you know, but it's okay. The water came out abundantly. Not just came out, but it came out abundantly. And people will look at many evangelical churches and look at their big numbers and look at their big programs and say, well, you know, look at the effect, look at the results. No, that will not do. God looks at our obedience to his command. Gerardo notes at this point about Moses. He says, quote, "He spoke to the people instead of the rock. And he smote the rock." He wasn't told to smite, he was told to speak to it. "He smote the rock and smote it twice." Listen to this. "He used his own judgment, asserted his own will, and taught the people falsely." See, that's what's happening, isn't it, in much of the evangelical church today. There's too many leaders using their own judgment, asserting their own will, and hence teaching the people falsely. They think they know what's right. They think they know what's good. They think they know what the people need to hear. And they lead people astray. Why? Because the Word of God tells us they want to bring disciples after themselves. Isn't that it? That's the Word of God says. They draw away disciples after themselves. Another example, our fifth example, is in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And this is where Saul is commanded to destroy the Amalekites and completely to obliterate everything. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, we read, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Just completely destroy everything. That is the clear command of God. But verse 9 we read, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." You see, what were they doing here? They were using their human logic. All of this stuff looks good. Why destroy that which is good? Well, the reason is because God said they were to destroy it. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then Saul is challenged, for the sake of time, read verse 22. See, Saul tries to defend himself, I think, on two occasions. But in verse 22, Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." You see, our responsibility as the people of God is not to be clever. It's not to think, well, I think this is the best way. No. Our responsibility is simply to obey God's word. Simply to obey. In fact, when Saul tries to use the defense of sacrifice, "I've sacrificed to the Lord," Samuel says, that means nothing if we're not obeying God. We must obey him. Our sixth example is in 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And for the sake of time, we won't read it. It's a well-known story. It's where Uzzah puts his hand. You know, the ark stumbles. They're bringing the ark back from the Philistines. And the ark stumbles. And Uzzah puts his hand to stop it falling. That wasn't the real problem. Now, Uzzah was the one that bore the brunt of God's anger. But the real problem in 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11 is that they were commanded in Numbers chapter 4, I think it is. In Numbers chapter 4, they were commanded that the Kohathites, who were one of the three of children of Levi, who were commanded to carry the ark, to carry the implements of the temple. But here in 2 Samuel 6 verses 1 to 11, they got oxen to carry. That was the problem. So you could say poor Uzzah. You know, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But the real problem was they weren't doing what God had commanded back in Numbers chapter 4. The Kohathites, not oxen. The Kohathites, as the Levitical priesthood, were to carry the ark. Gerardo makes a very, very interesting point here. Because we know in chapter 5 the Philistines had the ark. And Gerardo says, it deserves consideration that those heathen had not been killed for handling the ark, while for doing the same thing, God's people, who should have known better, were taught an awful lesson. Isn't that a good point? God didn't strike the Philistines down for handling the ark, but he did strike Uzzah down for handling the ark. See, those who call themselves evangelicals should know better. We say we know the word of God, but we're not obeying it. We're not living it. We're not following the word of God. For the sake of time, I'll just briefly mention two more examples in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is where King Uzziah takes upon himself the priestly role. And again, the reason for this given in 2 Chronicles 26:16, it says, but when he was strong, he was having lots of victories over his enemies. And it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. And we know that he was turned leprous and so on after this. It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord. We are not to do what we are not called to do. And in case, again, people think that this is an Old Testament idea, Romans 10 says, how shall they preach except what? Except they be sent. How can they do something that God has not sent them to do? It's a New Testament idea as well. Then chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, we have King Ahaz, which as 2 Chronicles 28, King Ahaz goes further, if you like, than Uzziah. Not only does King Ahaz do the same thing as Uzziah did, but he does it in the wrong place. It says in 2 Chronicles 28:4, he sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he just didn't do it in one place, he did it everywhere. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. One final example, and we'll finish with this. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. We read in the Gospels that the veil of the temple, or the veil, the curtain of the temple, was torn from top to bottom. In other words, what God was saying, this is finished. Now, in case you think, well, that's not much, it's the veil was something like half an inch thick. It was, I'm not sure exactly the thickness, but this was not like, you know, a veil a lady might put on her head. This was something substantial. When Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn from top to bottom. God was saying, this is finished. This, put this away. What did they do? As one commentator said, you can almost imagine the Jews stitching up the veil. You know, putting back what God had undone. But in less than a generation afterwards, God did not just tear the veil. He tore the whole of Jerusalem apart. Why? Because they continued to do that which God had now ceased. The regulative principle is absolutely throughout the Bible. In fact, I would say, and we haven't looked at all the examples, there are other examples and others in the New Testament. In fact, we could say this, that there's probably some major doctrines that we hold to that aren't as clearly attested to in Scripture as this regulative principle is. It dominates Scripture. It is true Scripture. And therefore, this lays the foundation for, God willing, what we will look at next week and maybe a week or two after that in this issue of musical instruments and the worship of God. Let us stand for a closing prayer. Oh Lord, we bless you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word and teach your word and to hear your word together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and that we would grow in the knowledge of what is acceptable in your sight. That, Lord, we would not be foolish and follow the foolish examples of those who claim to believe in the word of God, but just follow their own ideas, their own desires, their own thoughts, their own views. Lord, may we constantly follow only your word. Bless your word to our souls. Bless the refreshments that we shall receive. And we give you thanks for all things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.